two verses and then the chorus. God works all things together for good, right? Our second reading today is also from the New Testament. It's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and we will be reading verses 16 through 20. As you find that reading, which is in the Pew Bible, if you want to use your own Bible or the Pew Bible, before it, I want to say what Matthew shares with the Gospel of Jesus to us here when he was commissioning his disciples. Jesus gives them in this reading a list of three major things that they should always be engaged in: making disciples, baptizing disciples, and teaching disciples. As we read this passage, I want us to really take heart and soul of everything that Jesus tells us here. For in doing that, we too can be involved in the precious and powerful work of spreading the gospel. So we're going to read the same passage, or the passage as we read it, the same way, unison. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." God blessing his word to us. Let's pray. It is with joy in our hearts, Heavenly Father, that we come to you once again in prayer. First of all, thanking you for preserving this, your word, and then asking that as Paul comes to share your word with us, that which you have laid upon his heart, you will give him all that he needs, even as he speaks. It is our present hope that as we give our full attention to what you say to us through Paul, it will find in us a response that will bring glory to Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
Good morning. I'm pleased to see you all here on such a cold, cold morning. I'm grateful that you've come out. You know, I'm also grateful to be here. A couple weeks ago, we had to cancel our service because of the weather, and I truly missed being here. I can't think of any place I would rather be most days. The title of our sermon this morning is The Significance of Christian Baptism. So there are two elements of Christian worship that, although they are very important, are not typically included in every one of our worship services. And those elements are baptism and the Lord's Supper, or communion. And in our monthly Q&A meetings that we have the first Sunday of the month, we have noticed some confusion on the meaning of baptism. And because of its importance, we thought it would be a good idea to have a sermon on each one of these ordinances. But before we get into our study of baptism, I also think it's important that I define a word I've used a couple times now, and that would be the word ordinance. It's not a word that we use every day, and so some people might not be familiar with it. Or you might be more familiar with a similar term, which would be sacrament. So ordinance and sacrament mean the same thing. They're interchangeable. But Baptists tend to prefer to use the word ordinance in order to avoid confusion with the Roman Catholic doctrine of sacraments. Roman Catholics, you might say they believe in salvation by faith plus sacraments rather than by faith alone, which would be our doctrine. And so to avoid confusion, we use a different word. So here is our definition for the word ordinance. An ordinance is a sign instituted by Christ. It is a sign of God's grace to the believer that represents something about Christ and the benefits we receive from him. It is also a sign to unbelievers, demonstrating that the recipient of the sign belongs to Christ and his church. So an ordinance has three qualities. The first quality is that it is something commanded by Jesus. The second quality is that it is a sign to believers that they belong to Jesus. And then the third quality is that it is also a sign to unbelievers that the person who has received the sign belongs to Christ. And so an ordinance separates believers from unbelievers. And signs are also a means of communication. So the ordinances, along with the preaching of God's word, communicate God's grace to us in some way. And so they are often called the means of grace. And I would like to point out that the one who is communicating through these means of grace is God. It's God's communication of his grace to us. So these signs, they're God's signs to us, not our signs to God. So just as it is God who saves and we receive that salvation as a gift, so also the ordinances, including baptism, are God's sign and his gift to us, and we receive that sign as his gift. And so I already mentioned that the ordinance we're going to talk about this morning is baptism. And so through the sermon, we want to answer six questions about baptism. So the first question is, what is baptism? The second question is, who may be baptized? Then the third question will be, who does the baptizing? The fourth question is, what physical element serves as the sign in baptism? And then the fifth question is, what is the proper method for baptizing? And then the final and most important question will be, why should I be baptized? And in order to answer those questions, I'm going to make reference to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, or sometimes it's just called the 1689, which is the year it was ratified by more than 100 churches in the Greater London area. A confession of faith is just a summary of what the men who wrote the confession believe the Bible teaches about several different topics. And along with what they believe the Bible teaches, they will give scriptures to support the particular point of view they have presented. So I would like to commend to you the use of confessions of faith as a useful tool. Now, they're not scripture, they don't replace scripture, but they are a summary of what we believe scripture teaches. And so if you're interested in a particular topic and you're not sure what the Bible has to say about it, a confession is a good place to look. And I brought a book copy this morning of the confession I'm talking about. And so it has, I think, 32 chapters. And each one will have between, the shortest one may only have one paragraph, the longest one only eight paragraphs. So they're not that long. And just a sampling here, there's a chapter on Holy Scriptures, there's a chapter on creation, a chapter on justification. The chapters we're interested in this morning, there's a chapter on baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is just kind of an overview, and then there's also a chapter that focuses just on baptism. And a confession like this is a good place to start, because it will help you answer your question, well, what do we believe about baptism in our instance? And then it provides scriptures for you so that you don't have to figure out, oh, where do I find this in the Bible? The confession already tells you this is a good place to start looking. And so we're going to make use of our confession this morning. And so our first question is, what is baptism? And the confession, I believe, has a very helpful definition that meets all three of the qualities we said an ordinance should have. So the confession defines baptism like this. It says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So that definition met the first quality of an ordinance, and that it tells us that it was instituted by Jesus. And we can find that in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So in that commission, Jesus commanded the church to do three different things, and there was a sequence to how they were to be done. So first is that the church is supposed to make disciples. And then a second, and a close second, is when you've made a disciple, you're supposed to baptize them. And then the third thing in the sequence was to teach those disciples. So conversion comes first, but baptism is a close second and comes actually before the teaching. So baptism is for spiritual babies, but not for physical babies. And we'll come back to that point a little bit later. And then baptism also meets the second quality of an ordinance in that it is a sign to believers. Specifically, the confession said that it is unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, and of remission of sins. And the hymn it's referring to is Jesus. So the confession there listed three benefits that we as believers receive from Jesus. The first benefit is that we have fellowship with Jesus in his death and resurrection. We can find that in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So baptism symbolizes our own death and resurrection in Christ. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more when we get to the fifth question regarding the proper way to baptize. A second benefit that we receive from Christ through baptism is that it is a sign that we have been engrafted into Christ. So it is a sign of our entry into the church. We see that in Galatians 3, verses 25 through 29. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So baptism is a sign that we are now sons of God, meaning we are now a part of his people. And it's said that we are now considered Abraham's offspring and fellow heirs of the promises that were made to Abraham. And so in this way, baptism has some correspondence to the Old Testament rite of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign that was given to Abraham and his offspring of their covenant with God. But there's not a complete one-to-one correspondence. There is some difference. Now, God has made a new covenant with his people, and so it has a new sign. And a New Testament sign of baptism is, in one sense, somewhat less inclusive, but in an ultimate sense, it is very much more inclusive than circumcision. So circumcision seems maybe more inclusive, but because it included children. Male babies were to be circumcised when they were only 8 days old. But the Old Testament covenant included the promise of physical land, which could be inherited even by unbelieving children. And so they also received the sign of their covenant. But the New Testament covenant promises are spiritual, and so only those who believe may receive the sign. So the New Testament sign of baptism is ultimately much more inclusive because believing women also receive the sign. The Old Testament sign of circumcision was limited to men, but the New Testament sign may be received by all members of the covenant. And a third benefit that believers receive from baptism is it's a sign of the remission of our sins. And we can see this in an interchange between Peter and the people he preached to on the day of Pentecost. A lot of people heard Peter's sermon that day, and they responded with confusion and fear. So I'm going to read a part of that interaction. It's found in Acts 2, verses 36 through 38. So Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter tells the people there to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And this is a place where I think we have to be careful to consider the whole counsel of God. So if we take that one passage in isolation, it might sound like Peter is telling people that being baptized will save them. And that is not the case. We know from other places in Scripture that baptism is not what forgives our sin. Our forgiveness is based on Jesus' works on our behalf, and we receive it by faith. So, for example, in Romans 3:28, it says, "For we hold that one is justified," or saved, "by faith apart from works of the law." And then in Romans 4, verses 3 through 5, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And I'll pause there for just a moment to point out that Abraham was considered righteous before he received the sign of circumcision. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So baptism is a symbol or a sign to those who believe that through Jesus their sins truly have been forgiven. You know, the baptism is the sign. It's not the actual salvation itself. It is a sign of the salvation. And then baptism also meets the third quality of an ordinance because it is also a sign to unbelievers. It separates the believer from the world and sets him apart unto God. Romans 6:4, which we already read, says that we are to walk in newness of life. I'll read that verse again. It says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Jesus has saved us with his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And our baptism reminds us of this fact and helps us to walk like the new people we have been declared to be. And when we do so, the worldly people around us are going to notice the difference. So now that we have some understanding of what baptism is, we need to answer the question, who may be baptized? And the confession I referred to earlier said this: those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So that means that we only baptize men and women who make a credible profession of faith. So when someone comes here and asks us to be baptized, we will have an interview with them just to verify that they do really believe what we believe, that Jesus died for our sins and they've put their trust in Jesus and that they've been saved. And so if we only baptize believers, then that means that we don't baptize babies. And I want to explain a little more why that is. So Mark 16, verses 15 through 16, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." I want you to note that it was believing that comes before baptism. And the passage does not say that one is condemned for not being baptized. One is condemned for not believing. It's assumed that if one does believe, then he will also be baptized. But he does have to believe first. Believing comes before baptism. And so from our definition of baptism, we know that it is a sign of one's union with Christ and of having his sins forgiven and of being set apart to walk as Christ walked. And this is why we don't baptize babies. Baptism is saying that this person is united with Christ, his sins have been forgiven, and he is walking with Christ. And we can't say those things about someone who is an unbeliever or who is not yet capable of being a believer. So now that we have answered who may be baptized, we need to ask, well, who does the baptizing? And again, I'm going to turn to what the confession stated. It said, these holy appointments are to be administered only by those who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. So that little paragraph would apply to both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I want you to remember that these ordinances are God's signs to us. So we can't give ourselves the sign. We receive them from God. And the ultimate giver of both baptism and the Lord's Supper is God. However, God has given shepherds to the church, and part of the shepherd's job is to administer those ordinances. So I'm going to read Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So a shepherd's job is to equip the saints, and part of that equipping would include administering baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I will say, I don't know that the administrator actually has to be a pastor, but it does need to be someone who is recognized by the church as being authorized to do so. And that also implies that baptism needs to take place in the context of the local church. It doesn't mean it has to take place in this building necessarily, but it does need to be in the context of this body of believers that we belong to. Then the fourth question we want to answer this morning is, what physical element serves as the sign of baptism? And the confession says this. It says, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we have a tendency to look for God in the spectacular, but God does not typically speak to us in the spectacular. Just as an example, I'm not going to read the story, but I'm going to recount a story about Elijah. If you remember, Elijah came up against 400 prophets of Baal, and he executed all 400 of them. But there was a wicked queen named Jezebel, who Baal was her god, and these prophets were working for her, and she was not happy that Elijah had just executed all of them. So he's on the run, because Jezebel wants to kill him. And so Elijah finds himself hiding in a cave in a mountain, waiting to hear something from God. And while he's waiting there, he witnessed some spectacular events, but God was not in any of them. So first there was a big wind that shook the mountain, but God was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake, which also shook the mountain, but God was not in the earthquake either. And then finally the mountain caught on fire, but God was not in the fire either. And when all three of those spectacular events had run their course, Elijah finally heard from God in a whisper. So it was something common and ordinary that Elijah heard God through. And today, God communicates his grace to us most often in very common elements of water, bread, wine, and the preaching of God's word. And the element for baptism is water. When Philip evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch, he was baptized in water. Acts 8:38 says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And then that little blurb from the confession that I just read also included a formula that is to be said during the rite of baptism. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we identify whose sign it is that we're receiving. We're baptized into the name of the triune God. We're not baptized in the name of Allah or in the name of Baal or any other god. We're baptized in the name of the triune God. And so baptism is a sign to us and to those around us that that is the God we belong to. And so I brought something to use just as an example of how this works. Now, I already showed you this book. I have a healthy collection of books at home because I like to read. And when I buy a new book, I mark it as belonging to me. So this is an embosser. So this book I already embossed. But then when I buy a new book, you know, I use this to put my stamp on it. And it says, this book belongs to Paul and Irene Kurtz. Read it, love it, return it. Most of the time they don't get returned, so I don't lend them out very often. But my books have a stamp on them that show that they belong to me. When we receive God's baptism, it shows that we belong to Him. All right, so then the fifth question we want to answer is, what is the proper way to baptize? And churches have used several different methods to baptize people. Some churches sprinkle. Some people will pour water over a person's head for their baptism. Other churches completely dip the person under water. It's called immersion. So which, if any of those methods, is the proper one for baptizing, or does it matter? And the confession addresses this question by saying, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Now, the confession says immersion is necessary, but remember I said the confession is not scripture and it's not infallible. Now, I'm much less comfortable with that particular statement from the confession than with the others. It does provide what it calls a scriptural proof for that, but I don't think their scriptural proof proved it. So I'm not gonna read it. But that being said, I do think immersion is the proper method or the best method. So we have to remember what baptism is supposed to symbolize. It symbolizes our death and resurrection in Christ. And immersion, I believe, is the only method that can properly symbolize that. So in a person is immersed, they're completely dipped under the water, and that represents our death. And then when we come back up out of the water, that represents our resurrection in Christ. So I do believe that baptism should be by immersion, because that alone symbolizes what baptism points to. Now that brings us to our final and I believe most important question, and that is, why should I be baptized? So assuming that one is a believer, there are several good reasons to be baptized. And those reasons are all tied to the definition of baptism that we discussed earlier. So the first reason is just because Jesus has commanded it. Jesus is our God and our Lord, and when he commands something, we have an obligation to obey him. And in the Great Commission, Jesus commanded the church to make disciples and baptize them. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I've already made the point that one does not necessarily have to be baptized to be saved. There is a notable exception in the scriptures. You know, there were two other men that were crucified with Jesus, and one of them repented, believed Jesus and repented of his sin, and he was saved. But he didn't have an opportunity to be baptized. But that should be the exception to the rule. The rule is that if you're a believer, you are to be baptized. And so if you're here this morning and you are a believer and you have not been baptized, then you have a duty to be baptized as soon as possible. But a second reason for us to be baptized is that it is God's sign to us that he has forgiven us and saved us from his wrath. And here I'm going to take a little bit of a break from my notes here. I think it's important that we understand what the gospel is, or baptism is not going to make sense to us. And when God created us, He created us as perfect beings. And when he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he gave them one rule: don't eat of this particular tree. And what did they do? They went and ate of that tree. And since that time, all of us, all men, have been born with a sinful nature. We all sin because that's part of who we are. And that sin subjects us to God's anger and wrath. And unless something has changed in us, we're going to suffer God's wrath in eternity. But thankfully, God has loved us. God loves us even though we betrayed him and have sinned against him. He's loved us anyway, and his son Jesus came to make it possible for us to be right with God. Jesus lived a perfect life that we aren't capable of living. And then he was executed as a criminal, even though he was innocent. And his death paid a penalty for our sin that we couldn't pay. And his resurrection showed that God has accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. So now if we put our trust in Christ, we can be forgiven and spend our eternity with God. And this is where the first scripture reading from this morning applies to our sermon. That first reading was from Colossians 2. I want to read a part of that over again, verses 11 through 15. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you see what great promises God has included in that passage for us that are symbolized by our baptism? We have been made alive with Christ. We share in his resurrection. All of our sins are forgiven. All of those sins have been nailed to the cross with Jesus, and there's no more legal demand against us. We no longer have any legal responsibility for those sins, and we won't be punished for them. I can't imagine any better news than that. Now, there was a popular fad among evangelicals a few years ago to ask the question, what would Jesus do? There were people walking around with little bracelets that had WWJD on them for what would Jesus do? And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but I don't think it was particularly helpful either. I don't think it's normally that difficult to know what's the right thing to do. The thing that I think keeps me up at night is wondering if I've done enough, right? Is it really possible to do enough to please God? So I think a better question to ask is, what has Jesus done? And baptism is useful in this because it's a visible reminder to us of what Jesus has done so that we don't have to anymore. So remember, going under the water of baptism symbolizes putting that old sinful man to death. And rising from the water of baptism symbolizes putting on the righteousness of Christ. So not only are we forgiven, we're also given credit for all the good things that Jesus did. Paul tells us that we are a new creation in Christ, and therefore we are to live like the new creatures that we already are. But that's not always an easy thing to do. And sometimes we face doubts. There might be some sort of severe suffering we're undergoing that causes us to doubt our salvation. Or we might be facing a severe temptation of some kind. Or perhaps we've even given into the temptation and committed a terrible sin. And it makes us wonder, well, am I really saved? I know I've certainly felt that way at times. And when we do feel that way, we can look back to our baptism as the sign that God has given us that, yes, you were forgiven. You believed in Jesus. You received a sign. He's promised to forgive you. An example of that, it's been said of Martin Luther when he would face temptation from the devil, would say, get away from me, I'm baptized, leave me alone, as a way of combating the devil that he had found to be effective. And there's another story about Martin Luther I'd like to tell. He was a professor at the University of Wittenberg, and he and his wife Katie would board some of the students in their home, and so they would share meals together. And as they were sharing meals, they would have theological discussions. And so Luther's students would be sure to write down all the things that he had to say. And after his death, they published a book called Table Talk, in which they wrote down all the different things that Luther had to say during their theological discussions. And I want to read a little bit to you of what he had to say about the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He said, heaven is given unto me freely for nothing. I have assurance hereof confirmed unto me by sealed covenants. That is, I am baptized and frequent the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, I keep the bond safe and sure, lest the devil tear it in pieces. That is, I live in and remain in God's fear and pray daily unto him. God could not have given me better security of my salvation and of the gospel than by the death and passion of his only Son. When I believe that he overcame death and died for me, and therewith behold the promise of the Father, then I have the bond complete. And when I have the seal of baptism and the Lord's Supper prefixed thereto, then I am well provided for. So if I truly love Jesus, and he has given me a sign to remind me that he has forgiven my sins and that I belong to him, why would I not want to receive that sign? And I want to bring in another analogy. You know, when a man and a woman get married, they'll exchange rings, and those rings are supposed to symbolize their eternal devotion and faithfulness to one another. But one of the things that the man promises when they get married is that he will provide for his wife and he will protect her. And as a sign of that provision and protection, he gives her his name. Now imagine if a man and woman are about to be married and the woman refuses to accept the man's ring and refuses to take his name. Wouldn't he have good reason to wonder if she really loved him? And I think although our salvation is not dependent on our baptism, I think it's fair to ask, if you're refusing to receive the sign that God has given to you to symbolize that salvation, do you really love God? Are you really saved? I think that's a fair question to ask. And there's one other reason, good reason to be baptized that we will end with. But before I get to that, there's a super secret bonus question that I'm going to include. This is a topic that I actually had hoped to avoid because no matter what I say, some people are not going to like it. But I can't weasel out of it because it's come up a couple times this week and I think I need to address it. And that question is, if it's good to be baptized once, then is it better to be baptized twice, or maybe three or four times? And the answer to that is that it depends. I think in most instances the answer is no, but there is an exception. Now, there is a biblical example of a group of men who were baptized twice. That's found in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. It says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these men were baptized a second time because the first baptism they received was not a Christian baptism. It was something different. And we sometimes will give a second baptism for a similar reason. So, for example, there are some people here who come from a Roman Catholic background who have become members that we require to receive another baptism because the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism is sufficiently different from ours that we would not consider it a valid baptism. But there are some other reasons that some people might wish to be rebaptized, and we would probably tell them no. So, for example, someone might say, well, you know, since my first baptism, I've committed some awful sins, so I feel like I need to be baptized again. Or just maybe that my first baptism wasn't that meaningful to me. I would like to do it again. And there, I think there are a couple of different ways that we can err in wanting a second baptism for one of those reasons. The first reason is that we have more of a less a Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism where we think that that's what saves us. And so if we've sinned after we are baptized, we think we have to be baptized again to keep our salvation. And that's an erroneous idea. Actually, if our other ordinance of the Lord's Supper is the appropriate place to make amends with God when we sin after our baptism. And all of us do. The other possible error that I think is associated with wanting to be baptized a second time is that we have are confused as to whose sign it is, which is why I've labored this morning to point out that it is God's promise to us. It's not our promise to God. If it was our promise to God, then yeah, we would have to be baptized over and over and over again because we don't keep our promises very well. But God always keeps his promises. If it's his promise to us, we only need to receive it one time. And actually asking God to, would you run that by me again, is a little bit insulting. So normally speaking, we should only be baptized one time. And now I'll go back to the last reason for us to receive baptism. The final reason is that it is a sign to unbelievers. So our baptism separates us from the world and from worshipers of false gods. Now, we can't be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and then go worship some other god. And that's why baptism is typically done in public. Our baptism demonstrates to all who witness it that we love and belong to the triune God. And the aspect of baptism being a sign to unbelievers flows from the fact that it is first a sign to believers. So I want to remind us of what Romans 6:4 said. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So I'm going to close with this. If we are keeping our eyes on the sign that God has given to us, it will result in our walking in newness of life. And our lives will no longer be characterized by sin. It doesn't mean we won't ever sin, but our life won't be characterized by ongoing sin. Rather, we will be walking in righteousness. And even if the worldly people around us did not witness our baptism, they will witness the result of our baptism, because our lives will be different than theirs. And so in that way, our baptism also serves as a sign to them. So let's pray as the musicians come back to the front. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the sign of baptism. Thank you for giving us a sign that reminds us that we have been raised from spiritual death to life, that our sins are forgiven, and that we no longer need to fear your eternal wrath and punishment for our sins, because they were nailed to the cross with Jesus. But even more than that, we thank you for loving us and for saving us. Amen.